and the well-equipped for this great task. I tell you, when you think of some of the vessels of the tabernacle, the cherubim, the golden lampstand, there hasn't been a man born with the natural skill to produce vessels of that nature. To produce out of one piece of pure gold that lampstand with its six branches, with its knops and flowers and so on. I repeat, there hasn't been one man born with the natural skill to produce that. These men were skilled in a special way of God, filled with the Spirit of God. And of course we're given their names, Bezalel and Aholiab. Chapter 31, verse 2, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Chapter 31, verse 6, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach. And I think we're all aware that names, particularly in the Old Testament, have a significance. And let us just think briefly of the meanings of their names. I think we're all aware that Bezalel means under the shadow of God. This is the kind of person one would expect that God would want to employ. One who knew much of God's presence and God's protection under the shadow of God. But Bezalel was a son of Uri. And Uri means, as no doubt you've learned, some of you, light of Jehovah. And this seems almost paradoxical. Shadow of God and light of Jehovah. But my dear brethren, let me remind you of this. It's only under the shadow of God that divine light is given. Only under the shadow of God that divine light is imparted. Bezalel, under the shadow of God. The son of Uri, light of Jehovah. Well, not only Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur. Hur, of course, means noble and white. You remember Moses up there in the mountain? His hands were upheld by Aaron and Hur. Aaron speaking of our Lord Jesus as the high priest. Hur speaking of our Lord Jesus as the advocate. White, noble, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Well, sufficient for us to observe the son of Hur, noble and white, indicating nobility and righteousness of character and ways. Brethren, these are the qualities that God desires. These are the qualities that God demands in connection with his own work. Then we have Aholiab. You may have noticed the meaning of his name. His name means tent of my father. In a very special way, associated with his father, it would almost indicate that he was a man whose character and ways were developed from an association with his father. My young brethren, let me say this. We've come to a time when the young people are disregarding the teaching of their fathers. When everything traditional is being thrown overboard, the young people seem to think today they know more than their fathers. Here we have this man, Aholiab. His character and ways were developed from association with his father. When I was a young man, much younger than I am now, I always sought the company of older men. I found I was greatly advantaged by the company of older men. We had a dear brother in my assembly. He was in fact married to my cousin. Went to be with the Lord a number of years ago. He worked as a baker. Every Wednesday night after the prayer meeting and Thursday night after the Bible reading, I went to his home. We had a cup of tea together. Then we walked about 3 miles to his place of employment. And he talked to me about the Lord continually. Our conversation was continually about the things of God. Then I walked back home on my own, turning over in my mind what a brother Gavin had taught me by the way. And I remember still things I learned from that dear brother as he walked to his work. Young man, value those who have been on the road before you. Don't disregard tradition. Don't set aside the spiritual fathers in the assembly. Aholiab, tent of my father. But he was the son of Ahisamach. And Ahisamach means, as no doubt most of you will have noticed, brotherly support. He enjoyed the support and fellowship of his brethren. His character and ways developed from association with his father, and he enjoyed the support and the fellowship of his brethren. I was having some meetings in my home assembly in the month of June, and I was telling somebody just recently, it was good to be at the prayer meeting before each gospel meeting. Up and down the country, it's nice to hear brethren thanking the Lord for our brother Albert, but I tell you, when your own brethren do it, it means much more. To enjoy the fellowship and support of your own brethren. Now, this is the meaning of their names. Let me remind you of this. The tribes from which they came. Exodus 31, verse 2 tells us, Bezalel came from the tribe of Judah. Exodus 31, verse 6 tells us, Aholiab came from the tribe of Dan. Isn't that interesting? Bezalel from the tribe of Judah, Aholiab from the tribe of Dan. You see, what is significant about that? Well, let me remind you, when Israel was on the march, Judah was first. And Dan was at the tail end of those on the march. And thus God chose a man from the tribe that was first, Judah. The tribe that was last, Dan. So that choosing these two men, God will make it clear that all the tribes were involved in this particular work. Judah and Dan. We know God's ways are most wonderful. When God wanted an apostle to the Gentiles, he chose a Saul of Tarsus from the feet of Gamaliel. When he wanted an apostle to the circumcision, our Lord chose a Peter from the fishnets. Just quite the opposite. You remember the language of Psalm 133? Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And at the close of the psalm, the psalmist likens it unto the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descendeth upon the mountains of Zion. You'll notice in your Bibles that the second expression, and as the dew, is omitted. The verse reads like this, and as the dew of Hermon that falleth upon the mountains of Zion. You see, the psalmist isn't speaking of two dews, the dew of Hermon and the dew that falleth upon the mountains of Zion. He's speaking of one dew, copious in its descent. It fell on Mount Hermon in the north, and Mount Zion in the south. And what is the significance of that? Associated with Mount Zion in the south, there is the mighty tribe of Judah. Associated with Mount Hermon in the north, the lowly tribes of Dan and Naphtali and Asher. Brethren dwelling together in unity is like unto the Spirit using the mighty and the lowly. Let me say this, my dear brethren. We need more and more to observe the sovereign liberty of the Spirit of God to use whomsoever he will in the assemblies of his people. And oftentimes we want to arrange the big men for our conferences, the so-called big men for the conferences. And when that is aimed at, usually they go flat. No, brethren, Our God is the God of the unexpected. That's true, you know. He's the God of the unexpected. Here's Elijah. Is it a famine? Who's going to feed him? First of all, a widow woman. Or first of all, the ravens. Those carnivorous birds who would fain devour bread and flesh. Bring it to Elijah morning and evening, the unexpected. Then a widow woman of all people. God chose a widow woman to feed his prophet. He is a man. He's left by the wayside half dead. The priest comes and passes by. He's the one we'd expect to come to the aid of that man that was half dead. The priest who should have compassion on the ignorant and then they're out of the way. But he passes by. If not the priest, then sure the Levite. Well, he came a bit nearer, but he just sniffed at the man's blood and passed on as well. But a certain Samaritan came to the aid of that Jew, evidently from Jerusalem, a Jew, half dead by the wayside. Brethren, let's learn. Our God is the God of the unexpected. Not just Bezaleel from the tribe of Judah, but Aholiab from the tribe of Dan. That's Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that the head cannot suit the foot, I have no need of you. God wants us all to feel that we're necessary. We have a work to do, a part to play, and a contribution to make. Now you've noticed, no doubt, in your consideration of the tabernacle, that as far as the materials were concerned, there was never any legal demand made. But the amazing thing was this. The people gave so much, they had to be restrained. So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. They had to be restrained. They brought too much. There was no legal demand. Now, of course, no need for bazaars or jumble sales or even appeals. The willing-hearted they brought. And they brought more than was required. Interesting to observe that though they brought so much, we're told in Exodus chapter 38, verse 20, 24 and 31, that the gold and the silver and the copper, they were weighed. Although they brought so much, what they brought in fact was weighed. Brethren, let us remember, what we bring is still weighed in the divine sanctuary, in the divine balances. Mary brought her ointment. A pound of ointment costly. It was weighed in the sanctuary. Well, of course, the question is sometimes asked, from whence did this material come? How was this nation able to bring so much gold and silver and copper and so on? Well, of course, Exodus 11 verse 2 says, let every man borrow of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor jewels of silver and jewels of gold. And this they took from the Egyptians. And what they took from the Egyptians went to make up the tabernacle in the wilderness. But you say, was it made of what in fact they borrowed? I know that some of you will notice that Exodus 11 verse 2 should read, let every man demand. They didn't borrow it. They demanded it. They had a right to demand it. It was their due in terms of wages, and they demanded it. Let me just mention this. When we come to Exodus chapter 32, we have the golden calf. It was made of some of that gold. And the some of the gold that was given, in fact, was lost. Lost to the tabernacle. You remember that golden calf? It was ground to powder. It was stirred up in the water. And the children of Israel were made to drink of it. That gold was lost to the tabernacle. I wonder what the lesson might be. Well, let me say this. Brethren, there are those who devote time and interest and energy to some particular idol of theirs, and they fail to appreciate they're robbing God, and they're robbing his assembly to their present and eternal loss. One could enlarge on that, but time doesn't permit. I close by just mentioning this. There was one exception to the voluntary giving. And what was that? It was the silver. The silver that formed the foundation, as we shall see tomorrow evening, of the tabernacle, was the ransom money. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 to 16. From 20 years old and above, they shall give an offering unto the Lord. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel of silver. And this was the silver that went to make up the foundation of the tabernacle proper. They were obliged to give this. Thus, the foundation of the tabernacle, that refers to the saving work of Christ, that wasn't voluntary. That was obligatory. Thus, says the Apostle Peter, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Thus, the silver wasn't voluntarily given. There was a must. It speaks of salvation. All the other was given voluntarily. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for the privilege of being together with thy people as we are tonight, surrounding thy holy word. We would not desire to be in other company than the company of the saints of God. We would not desire a better occupation than just to surround the word of God. We pray thee now to bless to us what we've considered together. We thank thee, God, for those interesting details given us away back in the book of Exodus, and how it thrills our heart to see thy Son revealed in that wonderful structure, the tabernacle of testimony, there in the wilderness. We commit us to thee as we separate. Grant to thy people, we ask of thee, thy protecting care as they journey homeward. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The book of Exodus and chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I want to leave with you during the four evenings that we shall be together in the will of the Lord some devotional and practical lessons from the tabernacle in the wilderness. That the tabernacle must not be dismissed as Israel's place of worship in the wilderness, and nothing more, is made very clear in our New Testament. The Epistle of the Hebrews refers to it in chapter 8, verse 5, as a shadow of heavenly things. Chapter 9, verse 9, a figure of the time then present. Chapter 9, verse 23, a pattern of things in the heavens. When we observe these things, then we can appreciate that we must not, as some do today, dismiss the tabernacle as but Israel's place of worship in the wilderness and nothing more. Details of the tabernacle were given some 1500 years before God's Son came into this world in which we live. And in the details of the tabernacle, we're acquainted with the glory of God's Son. The details of that structure are full of the glory of the Son of God. To observe the type fulfilled in the antitype, and the many figures that have now become facts, is in fact a soul-thrilling experience. In these days when typical teaching is being dismissed, we do well to remember the words of God's Son himself in John chapter 5, as he spoke of the Old Testament scriptures, "They are they which testify of me." And thus the Lord Jesus himself made it very clear that the Old Testament scriptures testified of him. And you will recall that speaking to the two on the Emmaus Road, he unfolded to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. And addressing himself to the Jews, Jesus said, "Had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." Those who would dismiss typical teaching ought to remember these plain statements from the Word of God. Of course, the real value in studying the tabernacle is to see Christ in it. Whether it be Christ personally, or Christ in relation to his work, and in relation to his people, the tabernacle is full of Christ. Standing on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, Israel rejoiced in the experience of the power of God. Their taskmasters, their enemies, had been judged by their God. And there on the wilderness side of the Red Sea, they had an experience of the power of God. But now a greater experience awaited them. And you say, can there be a greater experience than the power of God? Certainly. And what is that? The presence of God. My dear brethren, something we require to learn in these days is just this, that to know God's presence surpasses any experience of his power. I repeat, that is most necessary to understand in these days of so many pretentious claims, that to know God's presence surpasses any experience of his power. To have been delivered from Egypt, to see their enemies swallowed up in the Red Sea, must have been to the nation of Israel an unforgettable experience. But in the song of Exodus chapter 16, we discover they desired something greater. Exodus chapter 15, I should say. "We will prepare a habitation. He is our God." Wonderful as was that experience to see their enemies swallowed up in the Red Sea, they desired something more. And here it was. "We will prepare him a habitation. He is our God." And we're all aware that everything that was required for this habitation was given by the people willingly. Nothing, in fact, was exacted from them. And we learn from the book of Exodus that if a willing-hearted people gave, a wise-hearted people set to work. They gave willing-heartedly. And a wise-hearted people, they set to work. And let me remind you that nothing about this habitation was left to the imagination or the discretion of Moses. And thus we discover that five times in the book of Exodus, Moses was commanded to see that the tabernacle was made according to the pattern that God had showed him. Nothing in the tabernacle was left to Moses' discretion or Moses' imagination. It is interesting to observe that in chapters 25 to 27 of the book of Exodus, We have the divine command to Moses, what he had to do. Then in Exodus chapter 36 to 38, the people, they do exactly as God commanded. And you see, what is important about that? Let me repeat that in Exodus chapter 25 to 7, we have the divine command to Moses, what he had to do. And you discover that in these chapters, there are exactly 98 verses. Then in chapters 36 to 38, the people do exactly as God commanded. And in these chapters, you discover there are 98 verses. Thus, they did exactly what God had told Moses should be done. Looking at this amazing structure in a very broad way, three great truths are brought before us, and that according to divine order. And what are those three truths brought before us according to divine order? They're these: salvation, sanctification, and service. And that, of course, is divine order. Now let me explain. Approaching the tabernacle of the wilderness, one was confronted with a wall of white linen, about 9 feet high. This was what one was encountered with, to begin with. That wall of fine white linen, about 9 feet high. Too high for a man to look over. And here was a symbol of holiness that kept man outside. If one desired to enter, there of course was only one way. One must enter through the gate on the east side. And upon entering the gate on the east side, the first thing encountered was the brazen altar. And at the brazen altar, the sacrifices were killed. And the blood was sprinkled upon the horns of the altar and poured out at the base. Speaking of salvation by blood. Viewing it broadly speaking, the brazen altar would suggest salvation by blood. Then proceeding a little farther, the next thing to be encountered was the brazen laver. And at the brazen laver, the priest only the priest, they wash their hands and feet, and that repeatedly. And as we see the priests washing their hands and feet repeatedly, we would suggest this speaks of sanctification. The brazen altar, salvation. The brazen laver, sanctification. At that brazen laver, the priest washed both their hands and their feet. It is very interesting that in John chapter 13, our Lord Jesus speaks of feet washing only. He need not say but to wash his feet. I wonder why this is. Well, in connection with the tabernacle, the priest, because of repeated killing and sprinkling of blood, he required continually to wash his hands. But we praise God for our sacrifice, offered once and for all. And our hands cannot now utter that. Thus only our feet, because of defilement, require to be washed. Leaving the brazen altar, the priest would enter the holy place. And of course they entered the holy place daily. Here was a daily service. They had to attend daily the golden altar, the golden lampstand, and every Sabbath the table of showbread. Then into the Holy of Holies. On one day of each year, the high priest would enter with incense and with blood. Here then was their service for God. There then, my brother, my sister, is the order: salvation, sanctification, and service. I'm sure you've already observed, or had it pointed out to you, that there is a decided tabernacle setting in John's Gospel. In chapters 1 to 11, we have those words that cover that section. the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. In chapter 12, we have the brazen altar. If I be lifted up, will draw men, all men unto me. In chapter 13, we have the brazen laver. If I wash thee not, there's no part with me. Then in chapters 14 to 16, where we have the life of service that would answer to the holy place. Then in the prayer of God's Son in chapter 70, we have certainly the Holy of Holies. When God moved in those 6 days of creation in Genesis chapter 1, he was not only forming out of chaos a place for man to dwell, but a place where he himself might commune with man. And that's important to observe. When God, in those 6 days of creation, formed the earth as it now is, out of chaos, he was providing a place, not just for man to dwell, but a place where God himself might commune with man. In course of time, man had to be driven out because of sin. Thereafter, on the ground of redemption, God dwelt with the nation of Israel, first in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But because of Israel's apostasy and the rejection of Christ, God no longer dwells with that nation. And remember the words of our Lord Jesus, "Your house is left unto you desolate." Today, God dwells in his church. In the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, "Ye are the temple of the living God." As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." But my dear brethren, let us not forget, God will not be diverted from his original design to dwell with man, and this shall yet be realized. This shall be realized in the day of eternity, when in the new heavens and the new earth, the tabernacle of God shall be with man, and he shall dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and he shall be their God, and God himself shall be with them. Revelation chapter 21. What I'm seeking to emphasize is just this: the wonder of the divine desire to dwell with man. I trust that has already impressed your heart. The wonder that God should desire to dwell with man. Hence we have those words in Exodus 25 verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." I repeat, the wonder of the divine desire to dwell with man. You remember in John chapter 18 we're told of the Saviour that he passed over the brook Kidron with his disciples into a garden. And Judas, who betrayed him, he knew the place. For, says John, "Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." And thus John would tell us in John chapter 18 that it was a custom of the Lord Jesus, when he was here, to enter into that garden and have his disciples around him. Here was the custom in his life to enter this garden and gather his disciples around him. After that he rose from the dead, John tells us in John chapter 20, on two occasions. He appeared in the midst of his own when they were gathered together in the upper room. In his life, in his resurrection. This is what John says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of our Lord Jesus coming again. "We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together unto him." Thus, in his life, He gathered them together around himself. In his resurrection, he appeared in the midst when they were gathered together. And where the gathering that will be, when at last he comes again. In the meantime, we think of his words in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them. Here then is our great privilege, during the time of his rejection, to be gathered into his name and to enjoy his presence in our midst. And I'm sure that all of us here this evening have those outstanding experiences in our Christian life when gathered together with the Lord's people in a very real way, we've enjoyed his presence in our midst. For where two or three are gathered together into my name, let me remind you, to be gathered into his name supposes his absence. But thank God, it secures his presence. There am I, by the Spirit, in the midst of them. Interesting to compare the temple and the tabernacle. And what seems to account for the difference is just this. The desire that issued in the building of the temple, it commenced in the very heart of David himself. You remember the words of David in the Psalm 132. I will not give sleep to mine eyes, nor slumber to mine eyelids, until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. And there was the desire in David's heart that issued in the building of the temple by Solomon. Remember that Paul speaks of David in Acts chapter 13 as a man after God's heart. Says Paul at Antioch in Pisidia, God said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. In what sense was David a man after God's heart? My dear brethren, amongst other reasons, in David's desire to have a place where God might dwell. God desired to dwell in the midst of his people, and David desired to provide that place where God might dwell. In that sense, at least, David was a man after God's own heart. But when we come to the tabernacle, the desire that issued in the erection of the tabernacle began in the very heart of God himself. Exodus 25, verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell amongst them. Interesting too to compare the tabernacle with creation itself. Let me point this out. One chapter is devoted to creation. Genesis chapter 1. Approximately 15 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. Most interesting. One chapter sufficed for creation, but approximately 15 chapters are devoted to the tabernacle. You will discover that the details of the tabernacle are repeated in the book of Exodus 7 times. On the first occasion, the details were given to Moses. On the second occasion, when the details were communicated to Bezalel and Aholiab. On the third occasion, when they were communicated to the nation. On the fourth occasion, when the materials were brought. On the fifth, when the tabernacle was finished. The sixth, the placing of the vessels. And the seventh, when the tabernacle at last was reared. And I'm sure you, like me, as you've read through the book of Exodus, the first time you read the details thoroughly, and the second time, and the third time. But after that, you began to weary. And he skipped over some of the details, and you wonder, why is God repeating this? Why was it that one chapter sufficed for creation? But God repeats 7 times the details of the tabernacle. The answer is just this. We're going to see in a moment that every whit of it spoke to God of the glory of his Son. And God never tires of his Son. We might tire of reading these details, but God never tires of that. That speaks to him of his own Son. Furthermore, you remember that we have the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1 as a dwelling for man, and God formed it in 6 days. All that was required of God to form the world as a habitation for man was 6 days. Whereas we think of the tabernacle, that dwelling of God in the midst of his redeemed people, that was over 9 months in its preparation and construction. 6 days for the creation of the world, over 9 months for the preparing, the construction, the erection of the tabernacle. When you go back to Psalm number 19, we have those well-known words, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And as you've no doubt noticed, the heavens declare the glory of Elohim. The heavens declare the glory of a creator God. When you come to Psalm 29, that psalm that commences in verse 2 with those words, "Worship the Lord, or worship Jehovah in the beauty of holiness." Or as the margin puts it, "Worship Jehovah in his glorious sanctuary." In the 9th verse of that psalm, Psalm 29, the Authorized Version reads like this, "And in his," and according to the context, "in Jehovah's temple doth everyone speak his glory." Well, of course, David in Psalm 29 could not have been speaking of the temple. David was referring to the tabernacle. For the temple wasn't built in David's time. And thus David is thinking of the tabernacle. And that verse should read like this, "And in his tabernacle, every whit of it uttereth his glory." Psalm 19, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But in the tabernacle, every whit of it uttereth the glory of Jehovah. Now why the difference? In creation, one can observe the glory of Elohim, the glory of a creator God. My dear brethren, an unregenerate man can witness in creation the glory of Elohim. But in the tabernacle, it's not the glory of Elohim, it's the glory of Jehovah. And only those in covenant relationship with God can behold the glory in the tabernacle. Not the glory of Elohim, but the glory of Jehovah. You have no doubt observed that the measurements in the tabernacle, they're all taken from the human body. Whether it be the cubit, or the span, or the handbreadth, all these measurements are taken from the human body. I wonder why. Well, it suggests to me like this, that in the tabernacle we have truth that is infinite, brought down to finite understanding. Hence all the measurements are taken from the human body. Because in the tabernacle we have truth that is infinite, brought down to finite understanding. We have already observed, Hebrews 9 verse 23 speaks of the tabernacle as a pattern of things in the heavens. Thus, it was a pattern of things that are beyond human comprehension. You remember the apostle tells us In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, that man is caught up into paradise. He heard unspeakable words, which, says Paul, it is allowed to man to utter. Not that Paul wasn't permitted to utter these words. He tells us he wasn't allowed to utter these words. And why? What Paul heard up there were words not suited to mortal ear, not suited to this world in which mortals dwell. He was not permitted to repeat what he heard up there. Thus, in the tabernacle, with that pattern of things in the heavens, where truth infinite is brought down to finite understanding. Hence, I repeat, the measurements are all taken from the human body. You may have wondered, as you've read the tabernacle, at the recurrence of a half cubit. Perhaps you, like me, might have thought, why didn't God give us round figures? Why so frequently a cubit and a half? Why is the half cubit mentioned so frequently? Well, the answer to me is just this. The tabernacle belonged properly to the wilderness. And brethren, as long as we're in the wilderness, we will have only a limited apprehension of things. We can only understand things in half measure down here. Of that we're assured. Reminds us of the words of the Queen of Sheba in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 6, "And behold, one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I had." My dear brethren, of this we can be assured. When at last we meet our Saviour and we see him face to face, we'll have to exclaim, "The half was never told me." Thus the tabernacle belongs to the wilderness, and for that reason we have the recurrence of the half cubit. Now you're well aware that the pattern was given to Moses, but the construction and supervision of the tabernacle was committed to two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. And let's think briefly of these two men, Bezalel and Aholiab. Let me remind you, these were not men who were descendants of Tubal-Cain, as we shall see in a few moments. You remember, Tubal-Cain is that man of Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 4, of whom we're told he was an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. And we might have thought that God would have selected some of these men with such natural skill, who had inherited something of this natural skill. But no, these men were not descendants of Tubal-Cain. The fact of the matter is this: their skill wasn't so much natural. It was something that was specially and divinely given for this occasion. Listen to the language of Exodus chapter 31. "I have called by name Bezalel. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. And I have given with him Aholiab. And further, into the hearts of all that are wise hearted have I put wisdom, that they might make all that I have commanded thee." Thus, in the tabernacle, we're having something that was the product of mere natural skill. It wasn't a skill that they inherited. It was a skill that God specially gave. It was divinely given. My dear brethren, what I say kindly, much of the trouble abroad today comes from natural wisdom intruding into the realm of the spiritual. And much of the error in doctrine is natural wisdom intruding into the realm of the spiritual, endeavoring to analyze what in fact is beyond analysis. And furthermore, many of the troubles in the Lord's assembly are due to this. They try to remedy the faults by the application of human wisdom and human expediency. Brethren, more and more, we're ready to get down before God and seek the Spirit's guidance and the Spirit's help, and not resort to natural wisdom and human expediency. No one could say more than that, but that's enough. These men were divinely fitted and divinely equipped for this great task.
Please turn the tape now.